Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon, taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith you'd like to raise for conversation, feel free to call us. If you see things differently than the host and want to talk about that difference of opinion, feel free to call about that as well. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our first caller today is Hunter, calling from Alabama. Hi, Hunter. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. How are you doing today?
Good. Thanks.
Good. My question today is, how would you advise me to someone who lost a family member or a friend who wasn't saved, and how are we supposed to deal with that as Christians?
Well, there's not much we can say. The Bible doesn't hold out a lot of hope for people who aren't saved. I think what people will usually say is, you never know exactly what happened, you know, privately in their heart between them and God just before they died, which is true. We don't know that, and therefore there's possibly, there's a hope that they might have turned to God in their last breaths without our knowing it. On the other hand, we also don't know how God, mitigates judgment to those for their degrees of ignorance. There is judgment. If you do the wrong thing, there's judgment for it. Jesus said those who knew their master's will and didn't do it will be beaten with many stripes. Those who didn't know their master's will and didn't do it will be beaten with few stripes. There's, if you do something worthy of stripes, that is, if you do something worthy of judgment, stripes in that case means, blows from a whip, flogging. Well, there's still blows from a whip, just not as many if you're ignorant. So we can say that we don't know how ignorant a person was. We might say, well, but they heard the gospel all their life. They might have heard the gospel. Did they understand it? God knows. God knows whether they really understood it. Sometimes we don't know whether there's something about the presentation of the gospel that was defective in the presentation, or there's something in the presenter who makes them seem less credible. We don't know what kinds of factors God is going to have to take into account.
Can I give you an example?
Uh-huh.
My uncle, he was addicted to meth. As a young teenager, he knew the Lord. He was, my grandmother's told me on several occasions that he knew the Bible, he knew the Lord, and he just got involved with the wrong crowd and got hooked on meth. And one night, I don't know if it was due to the drugs or I knew he had some mental problems, and he ended up killing himself, committing suicide. And so, I want to believe that there's some way for him, to enter the kingdom. But I also realize that there's that possibility that that's not the case.
Right. If there is some possibility that he could be saved, the Bible doesn't tell us necessarily that that is so. If you die in your sins, there's no evidence that you're saved at that point. Now, God may judge things differently than we do. Like you said, if he had mental illness issues or whatever, God is more aware of that than we are. The one thing we can say to somebody who's lost an apparently unsaved loved one is that God is the most just and merciful being that anyone could entrust their case to. If you have to go to court, you couldn't hope for a more just and a more loving judge than God. And based on that, we can leave it to him to make the right judgments, and we can wait to find out. We don't know very much about any particular person when they die, unless they've been, very obviously and vocally and visibly living for Christ. We can be quite sure of that. But other people who are kind of, we don't know about, even ones that don't appear to have received Christ, though they did when they were younger, perhaps, and we don't know where their heart's at when they died, even if they died addicted to something. God alone can really make that judgment. I can't. all we can say is it's not for us to know how God's going to judge somebody else. It is ours to know that God will judge everyone according to his works. The Bible says that. And that means us. And that God will do so fairly and with the compassion that characterizes his entire nature. So hopefully he may find some occasion for special mercy in cases that we don't know about him having those occasions. But we have to leave that to God. God is the one who's the judge. I can't tell anybody that their relative was saved unless I know for a fact. If I knew the person or knew enough about them to know that they lived overtly and sincerely for God, obviously that, then you certainly know. But there's a lot of people in the middle ground and at the other end, people who died without apparent conversion. And then there's people who profess conversion, and you don't know if it's real or not. That's just not – God is the wise one, not we. And therefore, he's the one who's going to make those judgments. I appreciate your concern and your call. But we can't answer anything except that we know who God is. And I would rather commit my case into his hands than anybody else's. And David felt that way, too, when David was given choices. You know, God said, shall I give you over to your enemies or shall I send a plague? David said, give me the plague because I'd rather be in your hands than the hands of man. I think anyone who knows God knows that the best place to be is in the hands of God. Even if you're a sinner, if you're a sinner, a human court would have to condemn you, and God might have to too, although God knows things about you that no human court would know. And so if there's any grounds for mercy, God is the one who knows that. So that's all I could really say. It may not be very comforting to someone whose loved one gave no evidence of being a Christian when they died, but God sees certain evidences that we don't as well. So we just have to say, you know, God have mercy to the degree that that's possible. Let's talk to Les from Nevada. Les, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes. Hey, Steve, how you doing?
Good.
Question from the book of Acts, 15th chapter. The council at Jerusalem, Paul and Barnabas and the apostles got together because some of the Jewish brethren, they were saying, you know, that Christians had to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses. And in verse 8, it says, God knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did us. So the question I have is regarding down in the 16th verse. It says, after this, I will return and will rebuild the tent or tabernacle, one version, of David, that has fallen, and I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles are called by my name. So what do you take on him restoring, rebuilding the tent of David? I've never heard that taught on, but I thought it was like David had the Holy Spirit, as much as I can tell, because he said, take not thy spirit from me, O Lord, in Psalm 51. So is this a prophecy that he's going to inhabit, you know, mankind, their bodies with the Holy Spirit, or what is your teaching says?
All right. The expression, the tabernacle of David, or the Sukkoth in the Hebrew, is from Amos. Amos is the one who, near the end of his book, made this prediction that God will come and restore the Sukkoth, or the tabernacle, or the booth of David. Now, this reference to the booth of David is a play on words because it's talking about the house of David. Now, when in 2 Samuel chapter 7, David wanted to build God a house, God says, no, I tell you what, I'll build you a house. And he meant a household, a family, a dynasty. And God said, you know, your son will sit on your throne after you, and forever afterward, I'm going to establish your offspring's kingdom. And so eventually this was understood to be a prophecy about the Messiah who would be descended from David, and therefore of the house of David. The term the house of David simply means the dynasty of David, the family of David. And so what Amos is saying is that the house of David has become so corrupted, so broken down in terms of what it used to be in the days of David, so morally corrupt in the existing kings that have followed David, that, you know, to call it a house is too much flattery. Better call it a booth, a shed, a lean-to, a tent. In other words, it's saying that the house of David, the dynasty of David, has become so destroyed by the misbehavior of the kings that followed David, that, you know, he's insulting the house of David by calling it a booth instead of a house. Now, he's saying the house of David will be rebuilt. This booth, this tabernacle of David, which has been broken down, will be rebuilt. Now, this is a reference to the Messiah coming. This is a reference to the kingdom of God, that the Messiah will come, and he's in the house of David, and he will bring dignity. He'll bring justice. He'll bring all those things that were, you know, like David, only better. In other words, David's dynasty has gone to pot in the years that followed, but God would restore it in a righteous king who would do the right things, and that would be the Messiah. Now, the reason James quotes that in this passage is not because of necessarily the reference to the tabernacle of David being rebuilt again. It's a given. All the people at the council understood that they had witnessed the rebuilding of the tabernacle of David in the resurrection of Jesus and his enthronement at the right hand of God, that the Messiah now reigns as David's scion from heaven. And now, you know, the kingdom has been, as it were, restored in Christ. The house of David has been redignified in a worthy, you know, heir, Christ. But what they quote for is because the passage goes on to say, so that the rest of the Gentiles might be restored. So that the rest of the mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who does all these things. Now, the thing that was being discussed there and had to be resolved there at the council was, what about Gentiles? There were Gentiles who were becoming believers in Christ and disciples of Jesus, but they weren't becoming Jews first. The Jewish Messiah, we thought, would come to the Jews. Well, he did come to the Jews, but now he's coming to the Gentiles as well through the ministry of people like Paul and Barnabas. And so James has said, well, this was predicted, that the Gentiles would come into this thing, into this house, into this big tent. And so in deciding, do the Gentiles have to become Jews to follow the Jewish Messiah? Namely, do they need to be circumcised like a proselyte? A Gentile wanted to become a Jew, they could. They could be circumcised, become a proselyte. And that's what some in the church, some Jewish people in the church, thought should happen. These Gentiles who want to be Christians, they want to be followers of our Messiah, let them be circumcised, let them be proselytes. And James says, no, there were predictions in the Old Testament that the Gentiles would come in. And it calls them Gentiles. It doesn't call them proselytes. It doesn't even call them Jews. It calls them Gentiles. And Gentiles, by definition, are essentially uncircumcised. So he's quoting that in order to point out that the coming in of Gentiles as they are, Gentiles, not proselytes, was predicted in that particular passage and many others, frankly. He could have quoted from Isaiah, or he could have quoted from Jeremiah. He could have quoted from a number of other places, Hosea. But here he chose this passage from Amos. And it's interesting. It does begin with the reference to the tabernacle of David being built up, which is not the point he's trying to make. It's simply the lead up to the point that when the tabernacle of David is built up, the Gentiles will be brought in. And James is saying that's exactly what we're seeing. He says Peter testified to this, what happened in the household of Cornelius. Uncircumcised Gentiles were brought into the kingdom of God. And Paul's ministry and Barnabas' ministry is multiplying that effect. So James is speaking up in favor of the idea that that Paul and Barnabas held, and Peter too, that Christians do not have to become Jews. They don't have to keep the law. They don't have to become circumcised to become followers of Messiah, because the Old Testament predicted that they, as Gentiles, would in fact come in. So that's the meaning of that passage.
Right? Okay. All right. I appreciate it. Thank you, Steve.
Okay, Les. Thanks for your call. Our next caller is Ben from Beverly Hills, California. Ben, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
God bless you and your show. I'm a longtime listener, and I am a real believer in prayer. I've had a visitation. Somebody in my family had a visitation from Jesus Christ. But I wanted to address that issue. It's really big. It's tearing people who are Christians apart, who feel they have to change their whole walk with God and become social justice oriented. or they have to do certain things, or they will feel guilty about what they're seeing right in front of them. And I also want to address the guilt and shame that a lot of very wealthy Christians may feel about the fact that America is not the best place for poor people. We have the biggest prison population. A lot of African Americans feel a lot of inequality, even from the church. And I wanted to reassure Christians who don't know what to do that there's a solution. And that's what I have to offer by testimony. I was brought up in a really privileged environment, but nowhere near as privileged as some of the people I work with who are billionaires.
So what was your question to me?
Well, it's a testimony because I have had tremendous blessing by sharing the gospel. Trained as an evangelist when I was a teen, I think it's the Holy Spirit that shares the gospel. And I'm always ready. I'm always trying to pray in case I need to share with somebody. And I think that's helped my life. It's been a source of blessing. I really believe it. But
okay.
Another source of blessing is the ability to be prepared to help somebody, whether it's first aid or maybe you have to defend somebody who's been falsely accused. And I remember Jesus defended Mary Magdalene. And I also remember Daniel was able to reverse somebody who was being framed in Babylon, that he cleared it up.
That's in the story of Bela and the Dragon. In the story of Susanna.
So I wanted to share the fact that I was able to help join with other people in getting a very famous falsely accused consumer out of prison.
Ben, excuse me. All right, so you're sharing a lot of miscellaneous things, and you don't have a question. The primary purpose of the program is actually for people to ask questions. I don't mind testimonies. I love people's testimonies, but this one's kind of going all over the place. Anyway, I appreciate your service to God. Thank you very much for witnessing to people. Let's talk to Martin from Nashville City, California. Okay. Or is it National City? Martin, it's National City.
Yes, sir. National City. Yeah.
Okay, my call screener thought it was otherwise.
I called yesterday about Numbers 24. I wasn't specific enough. It refers to the prophet Balaam.
Yes.
And it refers to the destruction of nations. And when I came across verse 23, it says, and he took up his parable, alas, who shall live when God doeth this? Earlier it mentions nations as Amalek, Eber, and Sheth to be totally destroyed. And it mentions the Kenite, whose dwelling is in the rock and stuff, you know, and his dwelling is a dwelling place. And I remember Jesus said about the Capernaum, Walter Capernaum, you know, whose height is in the heavens and you were brought down to hell.
Okay, but I'm trying to understand what your question is. You called yesterday and mentioned the verse, but you didn't mention a question. Then you hung up. I still am not hearing what your question is. What is your question from this? Hello? Martin, are you there? Okay, Martin is not there. I do not understand what he was getting at today or yesterday. Okay, let's talk to John from Chandler, Arizona. John, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, hello, Steve. Good to talk to you, sir.
Yeah.
Yes, so shortly after my wife passed, Marty, I called you. I believe it was the day your father passed, actually.
Okay.
I don't know if you remember the call, but you gave me advice. You told me get deep in the Bible, and I went to your website, and I'm the Bible book Overviews, which seemed to be the Old Testament. I'm going through the teachings of Jesus Christ. Man, your website is it's awesome. It is awesome. God is an awesome God. But what I, specific to Marty's passing, you know, I referenced her struggle with alcoholism and things like that. But what I didn't mention was the last few moments of her life, she came to Jesus, I think, literally. And so is it, if I sent you an email and kind of gave you the long question, I don't know, you can do it on the phone now, but is that something, email you might read?
Oh yeah, I read emails. I mean, unless they're very long. If they're very long, I sometimes just don't have time. I get so many emails.
But the last two things she said to me, because I was with her right before she passed, actually 15 minutes later, I found her, you know, deceased. Yeah, okay. And anyway,
well, why don't you go ahead? Why don't you go ahead and write to me? Because this is kind of your phone is actually cutting out. I don't know if you're in a bad spot, but your phone is cutting out every couple seconds, and it makes it very hard to follow.
Yeah, I apologize, Steve.
Okay, so go ahead and email me. I think that might be a better idea. I'm not sure where you were going with this. Let's talk to Eric from Boise, Idaho. All right, Eric, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi. Yeah, thanks. Glad to be on. And my question is, in relation to Romans 8:28, you hear it so often as a blanket statement, a bumper sticker scripture, if you will. I would like to ask you, could you please put that verse in context for me? Romans 8:28, if you could just contextualize it for me, I'd really appreciate it. And I'll hang up and listen to your answer on the radio.
All right. Thank you, Eric.
Thank you.
God bless. Well, of course, earlier in chapter 8, Paul has been talking about all of the remarkable benefits that come to us, especially through the Holy Spirit's working in our lives. Prior to chapter 8, he only mentions the Holy Spirit like once or twice, it seems. But then he mentions the Holy Spirit frequently in chapter 8 as the solution, I think, to the problem that he talks about in chapter 7, where he said, I do the things I hate. I don't know how to do the right thing. I want to do the right thing, but I can't make myself do it. And the answer to that dilemma is in chapter 8, where he tells us that as we walk in the Spirit, then the righteous requirements of the law are fulfilled in our lives. And that what the law could not do to reform us, God sending his Spirit through his Son, also the Son of his Spirit, the Spirit of his Son, was able to do in conquering, sin. And so he goes into a long discussion of how the Holy Spirit helps us, not only enabling us, but guiding us and so forth. And then he goes into kind of a talk about even the sufferings we go through are working glory in us because of the work of the Holy Spirit in us. And so he transforms our sufferings into something advantageous. He also says in verse 26 that the Holy Spirit also helps us in our weakness, helping us to pray when we don't know what to pray for. So, in other words, he's more or less cataloging many aspects of the work of the Holy Spirit in this chapter. And then he kind of summarizes it, if we could think of it as a summary of that all that. He says, we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Now, all things work together for good. Many commentators have thought he means all the things that he's been talking about. It was all these things work together for good. All these things the Holy Spirit does for us are conspiring for our success with us, helping us, where we were helpless without the Holy Spirit in our life. All these things that the Holy Spirit does are working together to our advantage, which, of course, he has enumerated them in different paragraphs in the chapter, how they have benefited us in this way or that way. But now he said all these things are working together for good. So it is possible, this is how some people would render it, that Paul is saying all the things I've been talking about are in the cocktail of what God has mixed up for our benefit. The working of the Holy Spirit in all these ways is good for us in all the ways that we need good things in our lives. Now, the other way, of course, is the way people usually think of it, and it could be true. I mean, he may be thinking this way, that everything, not just the things he's been talking about, but everything that we ever encounter. Now, he's never, in this chapter, he hasn't brought up the subject of other things that we encounter other than the work of the Spirit in our lives, but he may have just kind of jumped from that earlier theme to something new, saying that everything works together for us because we are called according to his purpose, because we love him. Now, that might be the way he's going. That is, rather than looking back on the previous passage and all the good things that the Spirit does, he may be looking forward at this passage. He might turn a corner here and be looking forward at what he's about to say. Because it says, all things work together for good to those who love God, those who are called according to his purpose, for. And it's because. So he's kind of building on what he just said. Whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Okay, so that's great. Those of us that God foreknows, he has destined us to become like Jesus. And then he says, and having done so, having predestined us, he also called us. And then he also justified us. And whom he justified, he glorified. All these things certainly could be the things he's thinking work together for good. That because we are called by God and we do love God, that all of these things are working together for our ultimate glorification and our good. Now, so the question is whether Paul is starting a new subject in this verse and building on it in the following verses, which may be the case, or whether he's looking back and kind of summarizing what he's been saying earlier in the chapter. In any case, we know God's character is such that he will not allow anything to happen to his trusting children except what can be used for the good. Because although he allows bad things to happen, he will not allow them to happen unless there's a potential for them working good for us. We know that that's his character. Hey, I need to take a break. I'll be back in about 30 seconds. You're listening to The Narrow Path. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. We have another half hour to come. Stay with us.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. Welcome to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you, but everything to give you. When today's radio show is over, we invite you to study, learn, and enjoy by visiting thenarrowpath.com, where you'll find free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Remember, thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, feel free to call. Do please think before you go on the air about what your question is going to be. I think some people maybe, you know, they're lonely, they need someone to talk to and so forth. And yet we have people lined up waiting to ask questions, and that's pretty much what we offer here. So please, you know, call if you have a question or a disagreement. Those are the two things we suggest people call about. And if you have a question, while you're sitting on hold, make sure that you know what your question is and know how to say it, just for the sake of being efficient, out of consideration to other callers who are waiting behind you. Let's talk next to, or did I give the number? It's 844-484-5737. Our next caller is Jim from Los Angeles, California. Jim, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, good day, Steve. Listen, you know, I talked to you yesterday. Do you remember my call?
I don't remember what you were talking about. We had a lot of calls. Go ahead.
We the call was about the rapture or the tribulation. And I'm sorry, Greg, but I Steve, but I do believe in a rapture before the great tribulation. I think the Bible
teaches. Well, you don't have to be sorry. You don't have to be sorry about that. Lots of people do. That's not something to apologize for.
Okay. I think from my reading of the scriptures in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and chapter 5 would lead me to believe that there is a pre-tribulation rapture. And matter of fact, I was listening to Christian Radio this morning on KBRT, and that was the subject of Dr. Charles Stanley, the pre-tribulation rapture.
Okay.
So well, I think by studying
I'm going to let you speak, but listen to me for a minute. By hearing that there are other people teaching on the radio the pre-trib rapture, that's not even the beginning of making an argument for the case. There's people who believe in the pre-trib rapture, and they are on the radio. And there's people who don't, and some of them are on the radio, too. So to know which one is right requires that we actually look at the relevant texts in the Bible and decide, do they teach it or not? Now, you mentioned...
I do. I think the relevant text I think the relevant text teaches it. And
okay.
I don't want to argue with you. I love you in the Lord Jesus, but I just have a disagreement there. And you have... Jesus loves you.
Okay, thank you. Now, by the way, I would like very much if Jim had, he hung up, but I would like it very much if he had looked at those texts with me and made a case with me. That's you know, when I say if you disagree with the host, feel free to call him balanced comment. I don't mean just say, I disagree, bye. What I mean is, let's talk about it. You know, I have reasons for what I believe. You presumably have reasons for what you believe. So, to my mind, it'd be good for everybody involved to hear what the reasons are on both sides. That's my philosophy of learning, is not just say, you believe with me. No, you don't, so you'll go away. I believe that where Christians have differences of opinion, a lot of times those can be resolved by looking at the scriptures that are that talk about the situation. I can actually defend the pre-tribulation rapture if I want to, because I taught it for many years in the early years of my ministry. I was a pre-tribulation rapture teacher. I'm pretty sure I could give as good a case for as Charles Stanley or David Jeremiah or John MacArthur or any other dispensationalist could, because I was a dispensationalist and I'm pretty good at making a case for things I believe. I knew all the arguments and I could give them in a very convincing way. I just now would say, I looking more carefully at those arguments and at the passages of Scripture upon which those arguments were based, I'd have to say they really weren't valid arguments. The Scriptures that I used, which are the same Scriptures that these other teachers use, by the way, there's only a finite number of verses that are used in the argument. And those Scriptures that are used to prove pre-trib rapture, I became convinced they don't have anything to say about that. They don't say anything about it. I mean, you mentioned some passages, but I wanted to talk about them with you, but you went away. You mentioned 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5. Well, it's true. The rapture is mentioned in 1 Thessalonians 4, but nowhere in 1 Thessalonians is the tribulation mentioned. Okay, so I believe in a rapture. I just don't believe there's anything in the Bible that says a pre-tribulational rapture. So we'd have to have, in order to say that there is a pre-tribulation rapture, we'd have to compare scriptures that actually mention the rapture, perhaps with scriptures that mention the tribulation. If we don't have both of those things in the same passage, we might not have any way to make a case. And what we don't have any reference in the Bible where the rapture and the tribulation are mentioned in the same, even in the same chapter, you know, much less the same verse. So what one has to do is just look at the verses that talk about the tribulation and see what they mean from their context, and then look at the scriptures that talk about the rapture and see what they say in their context, and then decide, is from understanding these two subjects properly, is there reason to believe that the rapture comes first? That'd be the way it should be approached, just because, I mean, I think things should be approached rather responsibly when we're dealing with the Bible, the Word of God. Not just say, hey, I believe this, and this guy believes, I heard him on the radio, he agrees with me too. Listen, I can give you a long list of people who agree with you. In fact, you can look at most Christian radio stations, just look down the list of the programs, and probably at least, you know, a half of them would agree with you, maybe more. So, you know, on this subject, as in any controversial biblical subject, we really need to look at the relevant scriptures. And when I say I'd love to have you call a balanced comment if you disagree with me, I don't mean balanced comment by saying I disagree, goodbye. I mean, let's actually talk about it. So, Jim, if you want to call back and talk about it, or anyone else, frankly, anyone's welcome to do so. We'll be glad to talk to you in more detail. All right, let's talk to Victor from Seattle, Washington. Victor, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Good to talk to you. I want to tell you I'm a frequent listener, and I really appreciate how well you explain things. I really enjoy listening to you.
Thank you.
My question was about Cain. Do you know, have you ever done research into his history after, you know, the event with Abel?
Victor, I don't know if you can hear me or not, but I need to stop you. Your phone cut out a couple of times when we were in your first sentence, so I'm not really sure where you were going. Could you, if you're not in a good spot for a phone, please see if you can find one. And secondly, go over that question again so I can follow it.
Sorry about that. Is this any better? I'm
Could
outside.
Be.
I don't know if that's
yeah.
that.
Could be. Go ahead.
Okay, Steve. What I was wondering is, have you done any extensive research on Cain? I was wondering if you know him as Sargon the Great. Do you know anything about that? That was my question.
Well, I don't think you have to do extensive research on Cain to know that he's not Sargon the Great, because Sargon the Great was an Assyrian king during the period of the Northern Kingdom of Israel. Now, Cain, if you mean Cain, the brother of Abel, he and his descendants died in the flood hundreds of years before the time of Israel's, even before Israel came to be a nation, and certainly long before Sargon the Great did. There was more than one Sargon, by the way. There's a Sargon II also. But, Sargon, Cain is a character who lived in very ancient times, obviously the second generation from Adam, and about seven generations, I think, of his offspring are covered prior to the flood. But then the flood came, and the flood killed everybody except Noah's family, and Noah was not descended from Cain. So there wouldn't be any later kings after the flood who were descended from Cain.
Well, that's what I was talking about, was pre-flood and what happened to him after that. I point that he was, they called him Sargon the Great, and he was known as King Cain, and he went to the area of Babylon.
And what are the sources? What are the sources for this?
I'm not sure, Steve. It was something I had heard first, and then when I heard that, I'd never heard that before. So I looked at
Cain's
from Google,
story.
And I've read this thing about it.
Okay, well, Google is
so
not
I like
a reliable,
what you have.
Okay, Google's often not a reliable source for information because anyone can post any theory they want to on Google, and they don't have any fear of being removed by simply because they're wrong and have no basis for their theory. The story of Cain is found in the earliest chapters of Genesis, and there's only one chapter that even discusses him. It's chapter 4 of Genesis. Now, I've studied Genesis pretty much, and I've certainly studied those early chapters. I've taught through Genesis, I'm going to have to guess, around 25, 30 times. And so I'm pretty familiar with all the material in the Bible about Cain. And it doesn't say anything about him being a ruler. It doesn't say anything about him going to Babylon. Now, if somebody wants to say he did, they have sources that are not in the Bible. But what sources are they? I don't know. I mean, there are fake ancient documents, and then there are real ancient documents that may have similar names in them, because lots of ancient names are found in different societies. I don't know if I've never heard any, even in all my studies of Genesis, I've never heard any scholar mention any reliable sources that tell us more about Cain than what the Bible does. So I'm going to have to say, unless somebody has a source, and Google is not a source, by the way, if someone has a scholarly source that's based on archaeology or based on actual historical, things that have been discovered by archaeologists, I'd like to see that. But I'm about 99% sure that there is no such information available that's reliable, simply because I read and I'm in the circles of people who actually study things like that. And, something that big about Cain would certainly be a very interesting thing. Most Bible teachers would be very fascinated to know it. And I've never heard any reliable scholar suggest any such thing. So I got a feeling that that there's no reliable scholarship for it. But if there is, I'd be certainly open to have somebody bring it to my attention. All right. But your question, have I studied in depth on Cain? No, I don't think there's much depth to go. There's only a few verses on him. I've certainly studied those verses. Let's talk to Jason in Harrisburg, Pennsylvania. Jason, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. Thanks, Steve. My question is, when God creates the new earth, what's going to keep people from sinning and rebelling against God? And however God's going to manage that, why didn't he do that the first time when he created the earth and humans, so we wouldn't have to go through all this sin and death and Jesus dying on the cross?
Well, to understand that, we have to understand what the whole purpose of God is. God intended for people to be tested. And that's why there was temptation. That's why there was a tester or tempter in the garden. That's why there was a command to be obeyed, which they had the opportunity to disobey if they chose. This God is testing the loyalty of the people that he made in his image, because he intended for them to have dominion with him. That was his first stated intention for man, when he said, let's make man in our own image, and let's give him dominion over all these things that we've made. So the idea was that God made man in order to entrust man with rulership, along with God, over the things that God had made. Now, before you give somebody rulership, you want to test them. You don't take a one-day-old baby and give him charge over a kingdom. You want him to be trained. You want him to go through the maturing process. You want him to be tested. But especially even if he starts out life as an adult, like Adam and Eve did, they're still like babies. But they had to find out what kind of character they had. They had to go through the same kind of tests anyone would have to go through. If you're training for a job and it requires certain qualifications, then you're going to be tested in those qualifications. Now, to reign with God, the qualification was to be loyal to God. So they had to be tested for that. That's why there was a test there. Yeah, God didn't have any intention of preventing them from taking the test. He made the test for them to take. And, of course, they failed. But then he intervened also to say, well, I'm going to be able to rescue this situation. You blew it, but I'm setting out to restore at least some, who can still pass the test and will pass the test. And that's, of course, each of us is tested to know whether we'll be loyal to God or not. If we're not, we fail, just like Adam and Eve did. If we pass, then, as it says, if we endure, we shall reign with him, the Bible says. Now, in the new heavens and new earth, what will keep people from sinning? Well, one, their nature will. The people who are there are the ones who don't want to sin. People like me, for example, I don't want to sin. I do sin because I'm imperfect. But the only reason that people who want to live a holy life and want to follow Jesus sin is because of weakness. But there won't be any such weakness in the new earth. We'll be, the Bible says our physical bodies today, when we die, they're buried in weakness, but they'll be raised in power. They're buried in dishonor, they'll be raised in glory. There's our bodies and our natures will be such that we're no longer subject to the weaknesses that assail us now. And there won't be any test. Everyone there will have already passed all the tests, and therefore there'll be no need for tests. There won't be a tester. There won't be a tree. There won't be any of those things. So there'll be nothing that would lead anyone to sin. And as I said, the people who will be there are the ones who had determined in this life that they don't want to sin, but they do still sin because of weakness. Like Jesus said, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Well, in the resurrection, the flesh won't be weak. And those whose spirits are willing to obey God will be able to do so without any of the temptations or encumbrances that make people sin now. So that's what will keep people from sin in the new earth. And it's also an explanation of why God allowed Adam and Eve to be tested, so that they had the potential of sinning before.
Okay. Thanks, Steve. Have a good day.
All right, Jason, thanks for your call. Okay, Giovanni from Sacramento, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Thanks for waiting.
Hey, Steve. So I wanted to ask about divorce. So I know the Bible talks about you could divorce if there's, like, adultery committed. But, I mean, as far as I know, I've been told that's only when, like, if it's sexual or, like, my wife, I guess, I consider it cheating because she was, exchanging pictures, whatever, with someone else.
Mm-hmm.
But as far as I was told, that's not really, biblical reasons for me to divorce. And we've actually been separated for a couple of months now, and as far as I know, she's got no... She doesn't want to come back, and I don't necessarily want to stay married to her, So I was looking in the Bible, and I came across Deuteronomy 24, chapter 1, or chapter 24, verse 1 and 2. And I kind of wanted to get your take on that.
Well, Deuteronomy 24 says if a man takes a wife and he finds some uncleanness in her and gives her a writing of divorcement, and puts it in her hand, and she goes off and marries a second man. It says if that second man finds uncleanness in her and divorces her, she cannot go back to her first husband. Now, the main thing is, it suggests that there is some kind of uncleanness. By the way, there's so much noise on your line, I'm putting you on hold, but you're still on. You're still connected. the Pharisees and the rabbis disputed over that passage what was meant by the word uncleanness. It says if a man finds some uncleanness in his wife. And some rabbis thought that uncleanness means sexual inappropriate behavior. And others believed it meant just about anything that made her undesirable. There were actually rabbis that taught if your wife is old and ugly and you find a prettier woman, then you can divorce your wife because that's the uncleanness you found in your wife, is her diminished beauty, or that if she doesn't cook well or whatever. Now, when they came to Jesus about that, he said, well, no, only if it's fornication, which means sexual immorality. He said that's the only thing that would, he interpreted the uncleanness of Deuteronomy 24 as sexual immorality. Now, the question of your wife and you being separated, did you leave her? Did she leave you? What caused the separation? I'm putting you back on some spot noise again.
I'm sorry, what was that?
Can you hear me? Okay, I can't hear your garble. Your phone is garbled. Can you give me some information? Can you hear what I said? Okay.
All I heard was that you put me back on off of hold.
Okay, I'm asking you what happened to cause the separation. Did she leave you? Did you leave her?
Yeah. No, she left. She left me because, you know, just a lot of stuff happened, arguments and whatnot, and then when she finally confessed that she was sending, you know, like pictures, inappropriate pictures of her and someone else, she kind of felt guilty about it or whatever, and she thought it was best for her to leave.
Because she doesn't expect you to forgive her? Is that it?
Well, I mean, I forgave her about it, but last time I talked to her, she's not really considering coming back. She just wants to go and, I don't know, go live her own life. And
okay, well, let me tell you. Okay, then she's not a follower of Christ, because people who follow Jesus don't do that. Paul, in 1 Corinthians 7, said if you're a believer and you're married to an unbeliever, you shouldn't break that marriage up. But if they want to depart, if the unbeliever wants to depart, then he said, let him go. You're not under bondage. So she is, if she's been flirting with other men, she doesn't want to be in the marriage. She wants to leave. She has left. It sounds like she is not content to dwell with you, which is the term Paul used in 1 Corinthians 7. It's in verses 12 through 15. If she wanted to be reconciled, if she wanted to be with you, you should be willing, I think, to forgive her for what she's done and take her back and work on the marriage. And I don't know, maybe she'll come to that. I don't know how many years you've been married. Your phone was messing up so bad it was hard to understand most of what you said, so I don't know the details. I don't know if you're married a long time, if she's likely to want to come back, if you've got deep roots in the relationship. If there's kids, there's all kinds of things that may make it hopeful that she'd want to come back. But on the other hand, there's things that might make it obvious that she has no, you know, she's done. She doesn't want to be in the marriage anymore. But the fact that she left and doesn't want to come back strikes me as putting you in the position that Paul describes of a believer married to an unbeliever who's not willing to live with you. Now, see, I don't know to what degree things you did drove her off. I'm not blaming you. I'm not accusing you. I just don't know. I don't know you or her at all. So, I mean, the fact that she left, the fact that she had these pictures and so forth, definitely, there's definitely demerits on her side of the ledger, you know. Whatever may have happened between you and how much you may have done to hurt her or whatever, I don't know. Maybe nothing, maybe a lot. What I'd have to say is, the fact that she doesn't want to be married and she apparently doesn't want to follow Jesus would seem to qualify you to not require her to come back. But if I were you, I would not divorce at this point. I'm not saying you don't have the right to. I don't know if you do or don't. I would just say don't, and don't go looking for another wife yet. Now, if she divorces you, if she moves in with another guy, if she does those kind of things, then I think if you, you know, then you would, I believe, be free to consider yourself as single as a man can be. Right now, you're not divorced. You're just separated. It looks like she may not come back. She may initiate a divorce. I don't know if she will. But I think you should probably be patient and see if she is going to come back or see if she takes the plunge further into actual divorce. If she does that, then I think you would be, in a sense, free. If there's more complications to this that you're not able to tell me over the air, or that I'm not able to get because of your phone's condition, feel free to email me, steve@thenarrowpath.com, and I'll do what I can to sort through the details for you. But I'm afraid we can't do much more here on the air about it. Okay, let's talk to Daniel from Stockton, California. Daniel, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, hi, Steve. Let me do this so we sound better here. Talked about this with the caller, which was dying in your, in sins. And, just a question for you. So let's take two individuals. One person is a meth addict, we should say. However, they come off of meth from time to time. And, wanted a relationship, accepted Christ in their heart, but struggle with the drug addiction and then do too much drugs and they die. And then we have a 75-year-old lady, and one day the cable guy, she moved into a place and the place had cable on, and she knows that she gets all the channels, but she's not paying the bill because the cable was on, and she doesn't say anything about it, and she accepts her free cable, and she, too, passes thief. Wouldn't two be dying in their sins? One, we would say automatically, oh, that person's going to hell for dying. Is the old lady who was stealing cable heading in the same direction?
Well, virtually every person, unfortunately, is imperfect, and there are things that are, I would say, blind spots. If she thinks of herself as ripping off the cable company and understands that that's what she's doing, then she certainly needs to repent. If she doesn't repent, it's hard to know how she could call herself a Christian. On the other hand, if she doesn't understand how this works and she says, hey, look at this, I get this free cable, and she's not thinking of it as, I'm stealing from these people, if she doesn't understand what's going on, the same action might be more innocent. The thing is, we're not saved or lost by the magnitude of our sins. If you're saying, well, the woman who allows herself to get free cable by not letting the company know, that's dishonest. And the person is a meth addict and commits crimes and dies, unbeliever. That seems like a more scandalous kind of crime. It's not a question of how bad your sins are. All sins, even small sins, are worthy of death. The wages of sin is death.
Right.
And even very large, even the largest of sins can be forgiven under the conditions that God sees fit to forgive. If a person has turned to Christ, if they're trying to follow Christ. What?
So wouldn't it be, isn't God's grace sufficient to forgive the thief is the drug addict?
God's grace is definitely sufficient to forgive anyone. Though, of course, he'd have to see reason to believe that they are seeking to follow him, that they're trusting him. They're his disciples. He'll forgive his disciples. But there are people who don't have any interest in being forgiven. So the question it's much more complicated than, what kinds of sins did they last commit the day before they died. It has a lot more to do with a relationship with God. And what were they neglecting a relationship with God? Were they pursuing a relationship with God? Did they have blind spots? I mean, these things, the question is not as black and white as you'd like it to be, I'm afraid. And I'm out of time, and that's very black and white. You're listening to The Narrow Path. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. We're out of time. God bless.